All right. Friends, my ankle's bugging me today. I'm going to sit down, if that's all right with you guys. I think you can see me from three rows, but it's a help to me, so thanks for doing that. I think you've heard this story before somewhere, somehow, sometime, but we need to hear it again. It comes from John Ortberg's book, The Life You've Always Wanted. Her name is Mabel. That's what my friend Tom Schmidt wrote. The state-run convalescent hospital is not a pleasant place. It's large, understaffed, overfilled with senile and helpless, lonely people waiting to die. On the brightest of days, it seems dark inside. It smells of sickness and stale urine. I went there once a week or twice a week for 4 years, but I never wanted to go there, and I always left with a sense of relief. It's not the kind of place one gets used to. On this particular day, I was walking in a hallway that had not been visited before, looking in vain for a few who were alive enough to receive a flower and a few words of encouragement. This hallway seemed to contain some of the worst cases, strapped onto carts or into wheelchairs and looking completely helpless. As I neared the end of this hallway, I saw an old woman strapped up in a wheelchair. Her face was an absolute horror. The empty stare and white pupils of her eyes told me she was blind. The large hearing aid over one ear told me she was almost deaf. One side of her face was being eaten by cancer. There was a discolored and running sore covering part of one cheek, and it had pushed her nose to one side, dropped one eye, distorted her jaw so that what should have been the corner of her mouth was actually the bottom. As a consequence, she drooled constantly. I was told later that when new nurses arrived, the supervisors would send them to feed this woman, thinking that if they could stand the sight of this, they could stand anything in the building. I also learned later that this woman was 89 years old. She'd been here, bedridden, blind, nearly deaf, and alone for 25 years. This was Mabel. I don't know why I spoke to her. She looked less likely to respond than most of the people I saw in that hallway. But I put a flower in her hand and said, "Here's a flower for you. Happy Mother's Day." She held the flower to her face and tried to smell it. Then she spoke. Much to my surprise, her words, although somewhat garbled because of her deformity, were obviously produced by a clear mind. She said, "Thank you. It's lovely. But can I give it to someone else? I can't see it, you know. I'm blind." I said, "Of course." I pushed her in her chair back down the hallway to a place where I thought I could find some alert patients. I found one and stopped the chair. Mabel held out the flower and said, "Here, this is from Jesus." That's when it began to dawn on me that this was not an ordinary human being. Later, I wheeled her back to her room and learned more about her history. She'd grown up on a small farm that she'd managed with her mother till her mother died. Then she ran the farm alone until the 50s, when her blindness and sickness sent her to the convalescent hospital. For 25 years, she got weaker and sicker with constant headaches, backaches, stomach aches. Oh, and then the cancer came too. Her three roommates were all human vegetables who screamed occasionally but never talked. They often soiled their bedclothes, and because the hospital was understaffed, especially on Sundays when I visited, the stench was often overpowering. Mabel and I became friends over the next few weeks. I went to see her once or twice a week for the next 3 years. Her first words to me were usually an offer of hard candy from a tissue box near her bed. Some days I would read to her from the Bible, and often when I would pause, she would continue reciting the same passage from memory, word by word. On other days, I would take a book of hymns and sing with her. She would know all the words of the old songs. For Mabel, these were not merely exercises in memory. She would often stop in mid-hymn and make a brief comment about the lyrics she considered particularly relevant to her own situation. I never heard her speak of loneliness or pain, except in the stress she placed on certain lines in certain hymns. Well, it was not many weeks before I turned from a sense that I was being helpful to her to a sense of wonder. And I would go to her with a pen and paper to write down the things she would say. During one hectic week of final exams, I was frustrated because my mind seemed to be pulled in 10 different directions at the same time. I had so much to think about. The question occurred to me, What does Mabel have to think about? Hour after hour, day after day, week after week, not even being able to know if it's day or night. So I went to her and asked, Mabel, what do you think about when you lie here? She said, I think about Jesus. I sat there and thought for a moment about the difficulty for me of thinking about Jesus for even 5 minutes and asked, what do you think about Jesus? She replied slowly and deliberately as I wrote, I think about how good he's been to me. He's been awfully good to me in my life, you know. I'm one of those kind who's mostly satisfied. Lots of folks wouldn't care much for what I think. Lots of folks would think I'm kind of old-fashioned, but I don't care. I'd rather have Jesus. He's all the world to me. And then Mabel began to sing an old hymn. Jesus is all the world to me. My life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. When I am sad, to him I go. No other can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad, for he's my friend. Mabel was a child of God. This is the fourth in our series on Live Like That. I want to live like that. God is one. He is full of love. He is creator. He creates out of that love and he becomes father to some. We respond by dying to the world, being born again, being baptized, filled by his Spirit. And I want to pray this morning that somehow in reading these texts and in talking about the fact that we're children of God, that we will learn to live a little bit more like Mabel. Let's pray and dive into the story today. Lord, teach us. Teach us to live like that. Not because we're clever, not because, Lord, we work harder, but because simply we are yours. Bring these words home to us, Lord, so that we don't leave here today sort of feeling good about something, but rather instead that we open our hands and allow you to form us into your image because you love us so much. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've mentioned it twice now. This is the third time that I was in the Lake District in England on my sabbatical, went walking in the hills with my friend Steve, and after 4 hours of up and down and up and down and all around in the Lake District, Steve asked me that question. Cam, are you servant or son? I wanted to answer so very quickly to say, well, of course I'm a son. But I knew I couldn't get away with it with him. I knew he was the kind of guy that would just, you know, he's got a BS meter that registers pretty high whenever I start talking like that. And so I paused. And after probably 45 seconds of quiet, said, I think I'm a servant more than I'm a son. What about you? Are you a child of God? Or are you a servant? Now, I know Scripture talks about both, so both metaphors are in the text. But one must lead the other. And my deep concern for me and for many of us is that the servant part leads the child part. Somehow we become servants in the hope that God will receive us as his kids, rather than understanding that we are his kids. Then it allows a response. Brothers and sisters, I say that intentionally. God delights in us. God delights in us. He delights in you. So desperately wants you to live out of that deep sense of knowledge of his love as daddy. I hope we can catch a glimpse this morning so that we too might live with passion and purpose. Three things we want to talk about. We want to talk about our roots. We want to talk about our inheritance. We want to talk about our privilege. Come with me to talking about our roots or our origins. We are twice His. John chapter 1, verse 12 to 13, we heard it earlier. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Every single one of us has a story to tell. Could come up to another person and say, hey, tell me about yourself. And we'd begin to tell a story. Some are proud, some not so much. But all have a story to tell of becoming a child, of their childhood, of being children. Some are children out of the act of selfish men. Some our children because of the passion and the heat of the moment between a man and a woman. Some are children because of the deep love between a husband and wife. But all of us have a story. All of us have origins. And those stories give us our identity. Some kids are unwanted. Some are treasured. Some are abandoned. And some are adopted. Our stories shape and define us. They define who we are and how we live. But the Bible tells us that some, no matter how they originated biologically, are born again. Born of the Spirit of God. And this brings hope and value and identity deeper than we could ever imagine. For God is one, and out of that oneness, out of that unity, he has such incredible love that he ecstatically pours out and he creates. He creates even you and I. We are made in his image. Every human being made in his image. Every human being has the fingerprint of God somewhere in their life. For he is the creator. The problem is that we've sinned. We're born spiritually dead, physically alive, spiritually dead. Our idea, our identity has been rooted in our biological parents. We've walked away from him. We've walked away from his story. We've reevaluated who we are and what value we have based on the things of the earth, not him, our heavenly creator. We've bought a lie that our identity equals to whom we were born and in what circumstances. God created. We walked away. And then he gave his son to pay for our adoption. Did you hear that? He created us. We walked away and bought a lie. And then he paid for our adoption. I'm telling you my age right now. Anybody remember the Waltons? A few nods. I asked Rick about Bob and Doug McKenzie this morning. He'd never heard of them.
What?
How have you never heard of Bob and Doug McKenzie?
I don't know. He's just a youngster, this guy. I'm jolly well sure you never heard of the Waltons either, did you?
I have heard of the Waltons.
You have heard of the Waltons. Christine's never heard of the Waltons. The Waltons was a TV show way back... what is it, the 70s maybe? It was a drama. It was on every Saturday night, I think. The Waltons was a story of a family that was sort of growing up in the prairies, and this family had lots of kids, and there was one particular episode I remember that on the Waltons that one of the kids, one of the boys, came into Mom and Dad. He had somehow at school, I think, heard a story about adoption. And we've all done this. We've all done this as little kids. He'd heard this story about adoption. He comes into his parents and he says, was I adopted? And he wrestled through the whole show. He wrestled with what adoption really was like. And was he adopted? Because somewhere deep in underneath what he was getting at was the very thing that after the show was over, I went to my parents and said, was I adopted? And you know what was underneath that? Am I loved? Am I valued? Because we have this stupid, crazy, distorted view of adoption that somehow to be born biologically from two people makes it somehow better than actually being chosen, being adopted. I think it was my mom that sat with me for a long time and explained adoption and told me the benefits of adoption, that the person's chosen, that it costs the new mom and dad so much. We have been created by God. Wow. We could spend the rest of our week just thinking about that and the value that even that gives us. But in the time when we had walked away, God turned and gave his son and paid for us also to be adopted. We are twice his, not just once. Chosen, paid for, such joy, wanted. Shelley and I know a little bit about what it means to receive a child twice. Ashley came about in 1994, and 6 months later, through heart surgery, we thought we were going to lose her. But when the doctor came back and gave her back to us, we, in a sense, felt as if we had received our child back. But that's only a tiny glimpse into the reality that we have been created by him, walked away, and yet he paid for us to be then adopted. We are twice his. And not only are we just the result of some moment of passion, we are chosen, paid for, wanted. And what's more than that, Craig hinted at it earlier. Most men are able to become biological fathers. Some become real dads. And God becomes Father, Abba, Daddy, when we have the faith to say, we'll receive your gift. By faith, we are his. Twice his. Well, it doesn't stop there with our roots. It goes to our inheritance. Because we are his, we receive an inheritance. Look with me at Romans chapter 8, verse 17. I have it there on your outline. Now, if we are children, then we become heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, so that we may share also in his glory. If you're a parent, you'll relate to this. We love to give to our kids. In fact, we'll sacrifice almost everything for our kids. We work hard for our kids. We give them what they need to grow and to mature. The Bible says that if we human beings know how to give good gifts to our kids, how much more does our Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to us? He gives us his Spirit. I don't know if you've read Ephesians chapter 1 recently, but listen to just a snapshot of chapter 1 of Ephesians. It has a whole list of things that we inherit because we are children of God. He chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. He predestined us for adoption. He redeemed us. He forgave us. He made known to us the mystery of his will. We were chosen to bring him glory. He's given us his Holy Spirit. And the list goes on and on and on. Not only are we his, not only are we twice his, but we receive an inheritance. We become brothers and sisters, co-heirs with Jesus. Parents know how to give good gifts to their kids. Parents also delight in their kids. Boy, they give us joy, don't they? Who didn't have some sense of delight this morning in watching the kids playing and singing? They didn't even have to be good, did they? Right? They were, but they didn't have to be. We just got such great joy in watching them. They give us delight. We watch them play. Shelley and I were talking last night about a scene a number of years ago, a long time ago, when our three girls were all dressed in sort of snowman outfits, and they were out in the snow in the backyard, rolling around and playing and laughing, and we watched them out the window. And there was such joy. Or we walk into their bedrooms at night and we watch them sleep. That gives us delight. Especially Matthew, when he used to make so much noise. We help them learn to ride bikes. We drop them off at school on the first day. We watch them work hard and accomplish their dreams. We watch them get ready for first dates. Sometimes they're difficult, but they still bring us delight because they're ours. They're part of the family. We value them not for what they do, but because they belong. Well, how much more does God delight in us? Parents protect their kids. Just cross one of our kids or tell one of our kids that they're not valuable and watch what Shelley and I will do. You know that. Parents want the best for their kids. Real parents want the best for their kids. It's not so that they feel better about themselves or somehow their prestige goes up, but rather so that the child becomes all that you know they were created to be. And in all of this, we parents are only but a dim reflection of the unbelievable delight that God has for us, his kids. Did you know that? Do you know that when we delight in our kids, that what we are doing is actually bearing witness to God and how much he delights in us? Many of you have come to my house before. If you haven't been to my house, we can't wait to have you over. Shame on us for not having you over yet. But in my dining room is a picture of me sitting on a dock. Some of you have seen it. It's me sitting on a dock praying one morning, and it's the morning when I heard God say, "I'm going to give you a son." Shelley and I had been fighting. She says we weren't really fighting, but we were fighting. We were fighting hard. For about 3 months before this, because we had three girls and Shelley wanted another child. We had agreed to three before we got married, but, well, you know how it goes. Shelley always tells me that women have the right to change their minds. Have you ever tried to pay for three girls' weddings? It's going to be expensive. Alyssa, I'm not looking forward to the bill at the end of that. And when you've had three girls and you're about to have, you know, you're going to have a fourth kid, guess what the chances are it's going to be. But God told me we were going to have a son. And later when I found this picture that somebody had taken of me that morning sitting on the dock, I said, do you know that was when God was telling me we were going to have a son. And so I took the picture and I blew it up and I gave it to Shelley as a gift to say, this is how much God delights in us to give us these wonderful gifts. Here's what he's done. Do you know that if we went into God's dining room, he would have a picture of every one of us in his dining room? Because he delights in us that much. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Shane read it a little earlier. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. This is what we are. Not this is who we're going to become if we just sort of do enough things, if we just attend church enough, or just tithe enough, or just pray enough. But this is who we are because of his incredible love and his great delight. Our roots, our story is in him. Our inheritance is more than we could ever imagine because he delights in us. And finally, our privilege. Our privilege is to respond. to respond to that great roots, that great origin that we have, to respond to that great inheritance that we have. And we hear verses such as 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Let me read that for us this morning. I'm going to read a few verses in that area for us this morning. 2 Corinthians, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 to 20. Paul writes it this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. New story, new origins, new roots. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What's the first thing that people say when they come to visit new parents in a hospital and they hold the baby, see the baby? What's the first thing that they say? Congratulations, how many hours labor? Okay, the third thing. What's the third thing that they say? What is it, Ray?
Looks like you.
That's right. He's got your nose. Oh, isn't that cute? He's got your eyes. He's got your hair. He's got, you know, we do, don't we? Immediately, we begin to say, well, who does it look like? For kids resemble their parents. It's a spitting image of you. Unfortunately, later, we too also begin to look more and more like our parents. We bear resemblance all through our lives. Kids resemble their parents in looks. Kids resemble their parents in habits or behaviors. Good habits, poor habits. I'll never do like my dad that way. I'll never do that. And sure enough, what do? I taught my kids to drive. My kids resemble my habits. And I didn't just teach them to drive when they were 16. I taught them to drive when they were 10. And 11. I remember coming into our subdivision and I grabbed one of them and I put them on my lap right in sort of, you know, in the last 100 yards before our house and let them steer. And it was fun. It was great fun to grab my kids and to embrace them and delight in them and to begin to teach them. The downside is they're getting way too many tickets these days. Kids resemble their parents in heart also. John writes this maybe more than all the rest. John, that 17-year-old boy who met Jesus, and Jesus said, come and follow me. That 17-year-old that was given all a sense of new value and new identity because Jesus became like a big brother to him. The one who writes the gospel, and in his gospel he says, and the disciple who is loved even beyond all the rest. Well, John, as he writes to the church a little later in 1 John, writes it over and over again. He says, if you really are a child of the King, the one who delights in you, the one who is the origin of your story, you will respond in these ways. You will love him with everything that you've got. You will love one another with everything that you've got. They will be your brothers and sisters. And we'll know that you are a child of God because of the love that you have for one another. You will love to obey him with everything you've got. And you will love those that do not yet know him with everything that you've got. That's what John says, and he knew it because he was loved and he knew how much he was loved, not just by his biological parents, but by Jesus. And he caught a glimpse into what living like that was all about. Friends, when we understand that because of who God is, we become his kids, it changes our story. It changes our inheritance. It changes the way that we act. Let me close by giving you just a couple of things that I think living as children of God rather than children of our biological parents. Here's a difference that I think it makes. To our roots, we're twice purchased. We move from living tentatively because we're lacking in confidence to a degree of confidence that we are His. And nothing, but nothing, but nothing can steal us away from that. We move from having something to prove to being content. For it doesn't matter how big of a church I lead, or how many people ask me to speak in their churches, or how many books I write, or how many DVDs I produce, or how it doesn't matter at all, because I'm content in knowing it doesn't get better than just being His. For my inheritance, Jesus makes a difference too. Instead of grabbing the things of the world and being tight-fisted, I'm open-handed and realize that nothing this world has to offer compares an iota to what I'll receive from Him. I let go of stress and of worry, and I learn to trust and relax. I don't worry about the things that need to happen at Southside. I don't worry about paying the budget. I don't worry about all those things because He will always provide that which we need to accomplish that which He has given us. If it ain't there, we're not doing it. Finally, privilege. Jesus makes all the difference. There isn't one of us in this room this morning that doesn't know this to be true, that there are sins in our lives that we far too easily give in to. Yeah, it's just too big for me. I can't help it. Nah, we rationalize it. We justify it. But when I begin to understand that I'm a child of His, I fight. Oh, not on my own, but I fight with Him. I fight that sin that comes to so easily entangle me. Instead, I fight to be released, to be free. To the point that my brother Jesus fought, where He shed blood. I try to get ahead. More money, bigger house, nicer car. But Jesus comes and He changes all that. And He helps me to realize that what's crucial for a child of God is not to get ahead in this world, but instead to help others. Other beggars find the bread that we found. Other orphans find the dad that adopted us. We're twice His. Let's bow for a word of prayer as we close this morning.